I want to bring something up here on the screen here for you. I thought it's pretty good. You can look at with me. Let's see. It's one of my favorite hymns. Now thank we all our God with heart and hands and voices, who wondrous things hath done, in whom his world rejoices, who from our mother's arms has blessed us on our way with countless gifts of love and still is ours today. Now, this guy wrote this. I'm just going to read it with you, okay? From 1618 to 1648, Europe, and especially Germany, was devastated by famine, wow, disease, COVID, and destruction during the 30 Years' War. 1636, Martin Rinkhart, a Lutheran pastor in Ellenberg, Germany, wrote the hymn, Now Thank We All Our God, a hymn of thanksgiving still sung today. The son of a poor coppersmith, Rinkhart was born April 23rd, 1586 in Ellenberg, Saxony, Germany. As a child, he was a member of the choir in the famous St. Thomas Church of Leipzig, Germany, where J.S. Bach later served as musical director. Now, he goes on through here. He talks about how he was ordained and things of this sort. He says, down here, he says, Rinkhart took a position at the Esslingen Gymnasium in June 1610 and also served as cantor at St. Nicholas Church. A few months later, became deacon at St. Anne's in Esslingen. In 1613, became pastor. In 1617, at the age of 31, Rinkhart became archdeacon in his native town of Ellisenburg, just as the 30 Years' War broke out. The residents of this walled town endured many horrors during this time, and Rinkhart stood by his flock while he himself endured the hardship of quartering soldiers in his home and frequent plunderings of his meager stock of grain and household goods. How'd you like to have that going on in your household? He was a faithful, caring pastor who attended to the needs of the sick and the hungry during extreme circumstances. And you can see some of the lines of his song. Oh, may this bounteous God through all our life be near us with ever joyful hearts and blessed peace to cheer us. How do you write this? You just went through this. And keep us in his grace and guide us when perplexed and free us from all ills in this world and the next. Ellenberg became an overcrowded refuge for those from the country districts where the Swedes had spread devastation and destruction. A steady stream of refugees poured into the city as the Swedish army surrounded it. In 1637, the plague, not just the army, the plague claimed 8,000 people, including the vast majority of the town council, an exorbitant number of children, clergymen from a neighboring parish, and Rinkhart's wife. Now, he had to do the work of three men and bury 40 to 50 people a day, a total of 4,480. But through it all, he remained well. Finally, it became necessary to bury the refugees in trenches without service. We think we got COVID back with a 99-point-something survival rate. After the plague, the town was hit by a famine so severe that 30 or 40 people might be seen fighting in the streets for a dead cat or crow. Rinkhart did his best to help and gave away everything, keeping only the barest rations for his own family. In time, he was forced to mortgage his future income to buy bread and clothes for his children. There goes my Social Security. As if that suffering were not enough, the Swedes returned and imposed a ransom of 30,000 thalers on the town. Rinkhart left the safety of the city to meet with the Swedish general to plead for mercy. He was refused and returned to the town saying, come, my children, we can find no hearing, no mercy with men. Let us take refuge with God. He fell to his knees, praying with such earnestness that the Swedish general relented and lowered his demands to 2,000 florins. Through grief and loss, suffering and death, Rinkhart always looked to his Savior and to thank God for the blessings he still had. Now, thank we all our God began as a family prayer before meals and later was sung as a national thanksgiving at the celebration service when the 30 Years' War ended. With the exception of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, it is the most widely sung hymn in Germany, sung on numerous occasions of national rejoicing. That's unheard of. I don't know what to say to that. I mean, I think of our suffering in terms of trials we're going through, but can you write that? That's what he wrote? That's unbelievable. And so I share that with you just to encourage you as we pray. So let's pray. Anybody want to pray? Feel free. I'll close this when we're finished. Father, we thank you for this time that you have given us, our ability to meet together through Zoom. We thank you, Father, for encouraging words that we've heard from each other. We thank you, Father, that you have opened our eyes and our hearts to know this great God that you are, that you rule and reign over all the molecules of COVID that's out there, and what can and can't enter into our lungs, into our lives. You rule and reign. And if every hair on our head is numbered, every molecule that we breathe is numbered as well, and whether they can or cannot enter and invade our body. And we thank you for that. And as you can control the evil one and cause him to be chained for 1,000 years, you can control molecules. And we thank you for that. And we bless you for that. And we give you this time, Father, and we worship you in your great sovereignty, in your authority that rules and reigns over all things. Father, as your people, a people created in your image, recreated in the image of your Son, we ask, Father, that you would galvanize our spines, cause us, Father, to march forward as we sing Onward Christian Soldiers, that, Father, there's a kingdom to expand. There's a will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's foes to be vanquished. We thank you, Father, there's work to be done. And we're asking, Father, that you would help us, whether we're on our sick bed or we're vertical and we're upright, that, Father, you would help us to roll up our sleeves and work. If we're sick, we still can pray. And we pray for one another. And we work as we should work. And we take that task, Father, gratefully. And we take it seriously. And we thank you, Father, that it occupies our mind. And we're not a slave to fear. And we're not going to think about our own selves. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if I catch this? What if I don't do that? Nope. We're going to go forward. Be as cautionary as we can to prevent sickness. But at the same time, Father, our minds are occupied. Our hearts are full of worship and joy in your Holy Spirit. And our eyes, Father, are on the prize as we run the race and we go forward. And we thank you for that. And we ask, Father, that you would give us opportunity to serve one another during this time. And we thank you, Father, for this Mandarin card that we just read. What a great testimony of your mercy and grace in this man's life. And you give that to us as a reminder of how great your grace and mercy can be during tumultuous times. We're not even close to what this guy went through. And yet, you can squeeze a song out of that man's life. Now, thank we all our God. Wow, Lord, thank you for that. And we know, Father, your grace is very, very powerful to be able to do that. Because what is our life? Our life is not our comfort zone. Our life is being able to have a testimony of your greatness. To be able to, whether we write a song like that or we live a song like that, Father, in our fellowship with one another, in our speech, in our attitudes, that, Father, we will serve you. Much like what they said to Nebuchadnezzar. We're not sure what our end result's going to be. We don't know what God might do with us. But we know what we're going to do. We're going to worship him. We're not going to worship you, Nebuchadnezzar. And it's the same with us. Father, we seek to worship and serve you. And as we take care of ourselves and our bodies, we don't worship our bodies. And we don't worship our health. But yet, we thank you for them. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to have these things so that we can serve you in a greater capacity. We bless you. We love you. We thank you for this time. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Real quick, before I kind of get into a little bit of what I wanted to share with you, kind of in continuity of what I've been going over when it comes to the incarnation of Christ. Before I get into that, is there any other kind of housekeeping matters we need to take care of before I start? I usually do this before I have our time of looking into the Word, announcements, those kind of things that are coming up on the calendar or anything along those lines that we need to be able to make known to the body that can help us. Okay, real quick, and I'm not going to be very long because I sort of truncated this. I didn't want it to be long on purpose. I wanted more of our time to be more interpersonal with prayer and praise. But one of the things I wanted to kind of add on to this whole idea of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, as it says in, let me see if I can pull this up a little bit here. As you remember, when we were first starting out on the incarnation of Christ, the thing that you need to remember, kind of like using that Ark of the Covenant as a kind of a guide, you have the gold and the wood together. You have the divinity and the humanity of Christ together. Now, you need to understand, while we can divide those two together, we can say, okay, there's the humanity which is represented by the wood, and there's the divinity that's represented by the gold. That's great when it comes to picture form, and we can catch that. What you need to understand, though, is in John chapter 1, verse 14, it's very clear that it says, and the Word became flesh. That little phrase, the Word, the second person of the Trinity, became flesh. You need to make sure that word became is prominent. He just doesn't take on flesh. He's not God in the box. He doesn't say, and the Word inhabited flesh or something, or some sort of distance between divinity and flesh, that somehow the Word doesn't become flesh. He went down the normal process of how people become flesh themselves. How you became into existence as a human being is in here. You came into existence. He came the same way. Now that's very, very important on the topic we're going to be tackling this morning, which is basically, could Jesus have sinned as a man? This is called the impeccability of Jesus Christ. Big fancy word, impeccability, just means the impossibility of being able to sin. Pecca being that Latin term for error or transgression or sin. And so impeccability means not able to sin. And so when we say that Jesus Christ is impeccable, what we're trying to do is we have to sort of navigate two basic truths that we find in Scripture. I'm just going to pull this thing back up in here for you. Let's see. Here's some text you need to look at. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Luke 4:13 says, when the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. So these two passages together teach that Jesus Christ underwent temptation by the devil. But what we also know, and we know this from Hebrews 4:15, that he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Even Jesus himself testifies to that in John 8:46. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? They couldn't convict him of sin. The writer of Hebrews says he was without sin. But we also see in Hebrews 2:18 that he was tempted in that which he has suffered. And the purpose of that, as it says, so that he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Which also in Hebrews 4 makes him into a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, having said all these things here, It's very easy, and we believe it, that, of course, Jesus was without sin. Jesus didn't sin. And at the same time, he was tempted in all things. He's tempted by the devil up here. He's tempted in all things, it says in Hebrews 4:15. The text says it. We believe it. But in James chapter 1, James is sort of dissecting the anatomy of temptation. And he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. So when you're tempted, you can't go into hyper-Calvinistic mode and say, well, this is God tempting me. This is the work of God or something, which will give the impression that, hey, maybe I shouldn't fight against it. Maybe I should go along with it since God is sovereign over all things and God's controlling all things. Well, then God's also controlling this temptation I'm undergoing. Well, then since it originates with, you know, obviously with God being the controlling factor, I am being tempted by God. He says that you shouldn't take that perspective so that the outcome would be one of a fatalistic approach. But then he turns and says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Now, if Jesus is God, Matthew 4:1 says, what's he doing being tempted by the devil? This is a lot of questions people would have concerning this doctrine of the impeccability of Jesus Christ. And it says, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And he goes into the details of temptation. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. So the question is a natural question concerning the whole idea of how real were the temptations of Jesus Christ. Is there a distinction between his temptations and ours? James 1 says in verse 13, if God cannot be tempted by evil and Jesus Christ is God and he gets tempted by the devil, then surely that temptation that he underwent can't be the same kind of temptation I undergo, because geez, wow, when I undergo temptation, it's really bad. And sometimes I win, sometimes I lose kind of thing. So people have started questioning the whole idea of, whether Jesus could really have undergone the kind of severity we undergo when it comes to temptation. So that's one of the questions that we have to answer. Another question we have to answer is this whole idea of the difference between being impeccable, cannot sin, it's impossible for him to sin, and actually being temptable. Could he even then be tempted? If it's impossible for you to sin, then can you really call that a temptation in the real sense of the word? Lastly, the whole idea of a defining characteristic of humanity is what it means to be a human having the possibility of sinning. Think of Adam when he was made in the garden. And you can see there's the possibility of sinning with Adam because he got tempted and he fell and he sinned. So one of the questions, a broader question, comes in and saying, is that a part of humanity that we're always going to be open to the possibility of sinning, even in heaven? Or do we lose our humanity or part of our humanity if we also lose the possibility of sinning? Now, a lot of people with free will will have a difficulty with this because it's kind of like, well, then if I'm in heaven and it's impossible for me to even be tempted to sin, do I lose part of my humanity because I now have that feature taking out of my nature or my humanity or whatever? So going back a little bit, especially with these passages in front of you, let's see how we can answer some of this. First thing you need to understand that's going to kind of cut to the chase in all of this, having a temptable human nature doesn't mean that you have a peccable, prone to sin person. Notice the difference between nature and person. In other words, it would be correct to say that because an army cannot be conquered doesn't mean it cannot be attacked. The attack is the temptation. The unconquerability is what the army is. Jesus is impeccable. He cannot sin, but it doesn't mean he cannot be attacked. He cannot be tempted to sin. But now here's the difference, if you think about it, between Jesus' temptation and our temptation. When you're tempted by one of three sources. What are they? Anybody?
The world, the devil, and the flesh.
Bingo. Jesus could be tempted by two of the three as a source. Which one was lacking? The flesh. When you're tempted, you think about it, there's usually something in you that has that type of incitement to want to go the direction of the temptation. Notice in James chapter 1, look in verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Jesus doesn't have that. But at the same time, he can be carried away. We see that in Matthew chapter 4. Don't we see that in Matthew chapter 4? I'll kind of pull it up for you real quick. When Jesus was in the wilderness and he was tempted, what did the devil do? And then the devil, verse 5, took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. This is interesting. Carried away? If you're this and this, do this and this. And he says, no. On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. So this whole idea of carried away doesn't mean you're carried away into sin. It doesn't say that. You're carried away into being enticed by his own lust. Jesus didn't have that hook in the inner man to have to be pulled into that type of temptation. So temptability, okay, or the capacity to be tempted relates to your capacity to face an enticement to sin. Impeccability refers to how you respond to that enticement. And it's impossible for Jesus Christ to positively respond to that enticement. As one writer said, Christ had the capacity to lie, but was incapable of doing so. He could have told a lie if he had willed to do so. However, he could not have willed to do so. So there's that impeccability aspect there. One guy makes the illustration and says, it's kind of like a fragile champagne glass, capable of breaking, but protected by secure wrapping that prevents this outcome. It isn't going to happen. It's impossible for him to sin because think about this aspect. The word became flesh. The person of Jesus Christ as the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity cannot sin. It's impossible. Because in the incarnation, you have the hypostatic union of divinity and humanity. But just the wood on the tabernacle, just the humanity, that nature obviously can be open to the assaults from the outside for sin. He could be tempted to eat when he's hungry after 40 days, which is normal. It's normal to eat. That's normal, but not to eat in a dishonoring to God kind of way. So while that wood can undergo bombardment, attack from the outside, it can never succumb to that bombardment because this is the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. This isn't just an attack on the wood and separate it from the gold. You cannot think of it that way. The person of Jesus Christ, notice I didn't say the nature, the human nature that's under bombardment, but the person of Jesus Christ, as it says in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted by evil. He's impeccable when it comes to that. So this breaking of the dominoes down where each one is tempted and he's carried away and he's enticed and lust is conceived, that could never have happened to the person of Jesus Christ, who is the incarnate second person of the Trinity. It's impossible. Why? Because the premise, God cannot be tempted by evil. On the other hand, Matthew 4:1, Jesus, the man, looking at the wood part, was definitely tempted by the devil. Now, the last part is, what about the possibility of sinning being a characteristic of humanity? Now, the redeemed in heaven can hardly have the possibility of sinning, as we see, because their status is secure. Being sinful is common to humans as we are now. But it does not follow that it's common to humans essentially. In other words, in their very nature. Notice how God made human beings when it came to Adam. That's how he made us from Adam. And then now we're redeemed in Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man, the second Adam. Well, then if Jesus can sin in heaven, then so could we. And if he can't, then so we cannot either. That's how it works. Some people have tried to posit that in order for Jesus to really be sympathetic with our plights and temptations, he had to have a nature like ours, a fallen nature, they would say, so that he could really enter in to our, you know, temptation. But that can't be. In order for him, if you think about it, you know, we all share three things as members of the human race in solidarity with Adam. Think about it. First, the guilt of his first sin, in which we participated, but through a representative. Second, the penalty of that sin, which is death. And then so third, the inheritance of a corrupt nature. Now, since Christ's humanity never exists by itself in separation from his person, any attributing of fallenness to that nature is a statement about Christ. So if his human nature was fallen, Christ was fallen, corrupt, and subject to the penalty faced by Adam and the rest of the race. Christ did not commit any actual sins, which means he did not need the atonement for sins. Remember, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. He was perfect. I mean, if you think about it, if Christ had a fallen nature, but yet he didn't commit any sins, sooner or later he would have had to die, either from pneumonia or old age or something, as a consequence of him being under the covenant headship of Adam. A natural death would contradict his testimony that his death was voluntary. Think about it. No man can take my life. Now, if you think about it for a bit, if you think about it, Christ had to give up his life. If he did not give up his life, he would still be living. Death had no hold on him. He had no sinful nature. He was not under any penalty of sin because of the first Adam. So to make the wrong view that in order for Christ to sympathize effectively, he needs to share our fallenness, it's like trying to counsel a person who's by saying, you know, in order for you to really sympathize with somebody who's committed adultery, you need to go out and commit adultery yourself. That's nuts. His conquest of temptation qualifies him as our high priest. It doesn't make him having a possibility that he was subject to it. So a fallen nature is a necessary part of what it means to be a fallen human being, but it's not a necessary part of what it means to be a human being, if that makes sense. Now, working off of the back of this, just by some, you know, give you some thought questions. This is why I take the view where it says, in 1 John 3, where it says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin because a seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. This is the, in my opinion, how the impeccability of Christ works itself out as a corollary inheritance for his people. No one who is born of God. In other words, you have the Spirit. The Spirit comes in. He cannot practice sin. Now, the rationale for why you cannot practice sin, that doesn't mean you can't sin. 1 John 1, remember, in verse 8, says, if we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, so we say we have sin. And we know that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So We know we can sin. The capacity is there. The testimony is there. But having the Spirit in our inner man, according to this text here, because we can't practice sin, because practicing of that is of the devil. We don't have that in us. We don't have the seed of the devil in us anymore. As he tells the Pharisees in John 8 that you're of your father, the devil. We're born of God. The good housekeeping seal of approval of that is that we do not practice sin. That is the litmus test of a Christian. He cannot live in sin, practice sin, hang out a shingle like a lawyer and say, I'm a sinner. This is what I do. I sin 24/7. I sin like I'm drinking water. No, you don't. You need to read Romans 8. You don't do that. It's against your nature to do that. You're like a fish on the bank. You can get on the bank, but you can tell that animal is out of its element. It deserves to be in water. That's what it's made for. Flip and flop and act like something abnormal. So no one who is born of God practices sin. Now, his rationale is going to give you the reason for it. Here's one reason and then a corollary with another. Because his seed abides in him. This is why you can't practice sin, is because there's something greater than you that's in you called his seed abides in him. Now notice, then he makes this statement, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. It's kind of like he's traversing the same language what he says up here. But notice, he does not say because his seed abides in him and he cannot practice sin. He says cannot sin. The word practice is missing. I think he's going deeper than the word practice here to tell us something about not just what we cannot do in the realm of practicing sin, but he's telling us something here in this purple here that you can't create it. You can't manufacture it. You now are a non-producer of sin. Why? Because you're somebody good? No, because he is born of God. It goes back to where he started. You not only cannot practice this because his seed abides in him. And you know what that means if his seed abides in him? This seed that abides in you has shut down the manufacturing plant. You can't create it and manufacture it because you're born of God. And because of this, this is how you can tell the children of God and children of the devil. Anyone now he gets back to practicing again. Anyone who does not practice his righteousness is not of God. But this little phrase here, I don't believe he's just trying to reemphasize cannot practice sin. I think he means he can't manufacture it. Now, if you can't manufacture sin, how in the world do you still commit it? Or how in the world do you still find yourself falling short? Verse 8 and verse 10, so that we find ourselves confessing it. And my take on this is that, as like it says in the book of Romans, so I can get there for you real quick. Sorry. Is that the most basic DNA of sin when it comes to us, just go ask Adam and Eve, is that, as it says here, in verse 10 about the commandment that was to result in life and prove the result in death. And here he talks about sin in verse 11. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. Aha, this is what it does. That's what it does to me all the time like it did to Adam. Notice, sin is deceiving me. What I can't do because of Romans 8 and having his seed abides in me, I can't manufacture it, but I can be deceived by it. Just like Eve was deceived by the serpent, I am now can be deceived by the serpent or by sin or by all these passions that can be aroused through an unredeemed body that I have in Romans chapter 8. He's even going to talk a little bit further down where he talks about, he talks about again here, I'm trying to remember where that passage is, but he talks about sin deceiving me. Can't think of where it says. Somewhere down in here. But he mentions it again. So this deceptive nature of sin, kind of like, think about Jesus in his temptation. It comes from without. It comes from the world. It comes from the flesh. Now for us, it's the same kind of attack that we have from without. We can't manufacture sin anymore because the seed abides in him, in us. But it doesn't mean that our attack can't come from the devil like it did to Jesus, and it can't come from the world like it comes from other people. The only difference between Jesus' temptation and ours is that we still, as it says in Romans chapter 8, we still are dealing with an unredeemed body. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, verse 11, he who raised Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in him. Why is that? Because we know that our body is dead. Christ says, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, I'm inhabiting a body that's dead because of sin. Adam's sin has given me a body that I inherit, that I have now, that has all those hooks that wasn't in Jesus's physical body, but it is in mine, that can be deception points for outside attacks from the devil and from the world. Yet notice, here's 1 John 3:9, our spirit is alive because of righteousness. I am righteous in Christ. His seed abides in me. As he says, I now have the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. I'm led by the Spirit. These are who are called the sons of God. And so this whole thinking about the impeccability of Jesus, going back to square one, and seeing how Jesus could not have sinned because of him being the second person of the Trinity that became incarnate, a lot of that is part of our inheritance now in 1 John chapter 3. His seed abides in us. We have been born of God. Think about what that new birth does now. That new birth now. We are now, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, a partaker of the divine nature. When Peter tells that we have been born again to a living hope. I mean, we are now so attached to Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. You have the resurrected power of Jesus Christ in your inner man. The third person of the Trinity lives inside of you. You cannot manufacture sin like you used to. I mean, sure, the devil could tempt a lost man. The devil can inhabit an unregenerate man and cause him to become a serial killer and all of this. And you'd say, wow, I bet that guy never thought he'd become that. Yeah, I get that. Just like he did with Judas. But as we would say when we were sinners, you know, I can sin all by myself. I don't need any help. That's true. That's not true now. Not for us as Christians. If we're going to sin, we're going to have to be assaulted. We're going to have to be lied to, deceived, cajoled, pressured, oppressed, attacked from the outside. Because that seed abides in us. We can't manufacture it. But we still, while we can't manufacture it, we still can believe a lie from the outside, like Eve believed from the outside, and she sinned. And Adam sinned by following her lie and giving and taking of the fruit and eating it. Same thing can still happen to us. So I'm not saying because we can't manufacture or create sin in the inner man that we're sinlessly perfect. I'd be denying 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 if I said that. No, we can sin. And we sin every day through the deceptive natures of our flesh, in the sense of our human capacity, our bodies, that have all of these desires that can be hijacked from the outside. Can be hijacked by lies we listen to from other people, lies that we tell ourselves that we've grown accustomed to listening to. But that's not what you have in the inner man. And if you're going to grow as a Christian, I'm going to tell you, you're going to grow when Christ comes through. As it says, the truth's going to make you free. The truth comes in and says, you need to stop believing this lie about yourself. You need to stop believing this lie from the devil. You need to stop believing this lie over here that says you're this and that when you're not. You're a son. You're not a slave to fear again. You have been adopted by Jesus Christ. Your sins have been forgiven. Quit acting as if they haven't been, or thinking that he's got to treat you as if they haven't been. Stop it. That's a lie. And when you believe that lie, you expose yourself to believe even more lies, which can produce even more sins. Just some thoughts on impeccability and some of the applications of impeccability for us. Any questions before we close? This ought to raise a ton of questions for you to think about.
Hey, Brother Mark, it's John.
Hey.
I just wanted to think through a little bit the, I guess you said that the flesh, Jesus couldn't be tempted by the flesh. Does that tie to the what you were saying about he's not, since he was born of the Spirit, the Spirit of God, he's not under the curse of sin?
Hey, John, I'm losing you. I couldn't hear you. Say that again.
Can you hear me now?
I can hear you now.
Is it because Jesus was not under the, I guess, the curse, like born into sin like we are because of Adam? He wasn't subject to that, and that's why you said he can't be tempted by the flesh. Like, he's not subject to the flesh, but he would have been subject to the world and the devil. Is that why? Is it because he's not born of Adam,
right,
in that sense?
Correct. He doesn't have a corrupt nature. He wasn't born with that. Now, notice, when Adam was made, was Adam 100% human being? Of course. But, and notice, he's 100% human being, and yet before he sinned, Adam didn't have a sinful nature. So we know you can be a human being without a sinful nature, because Adam was a human being without a sinful nature. So I know Jesus can be fully human without a sinful nature as well. In other words, we're not taking anything away from the humanity of Jesus Christ because he doesn't have a sinful nature.
Yeah, that makes sense. And then the other thing I'm thinking through, what you were saying about First John is, what about when you think of Adam and Eve before they fell, would it make sense that the only thing that could have tempted them at that time would be the devil or principalities? Because, I mean, what was the world to them? They had everything, and they weren't fallen, so their flesh couldn't. So that's just kind of interesting to think about.
Yeah, exactly. And so in some ways, we're kind of like Adam and Eve pre-fall in some ways, except we're worse in the sense that we now have this unredeemed body that whines and cries and does all kind of things to lie to us. It lies to me, telling me, you got to feed my face or I'm going to starve to death. That's a lie. Or I can never fast. Or it says, well, you got to, do this for me sexually, or do this for me socially, or do this. It's like, where are these desires coming from? Now, whether it comes from the devil or whether it comes from this body that's trying to lie to me through its own basic innate desires of what it means to be human, I don't need to track down the origin of it. All I need to know is that I am dealing with a lie, and I have God's seed abiding in me. I'm not manufacturing this sin. I can't manufacture sin like that. But my body can manufacture deception against me in my mind, so that I'm thinking along that line with my body, and then I capitulate and give in and listen to the lie and do all kind of other things, or listen to the lie of the devil or whoever else it might be. So I definitely can, I'm exposed to the rationale of my body and the rationale of demons and the world. I get that. I'm open to that because that's just what it means to be tempted. Kind of like Jesus was open to be tempted from the outside. Jesus just didn't have any hooks on the inside that those lies could fasten themselves to, because he was the second person of the Trinity. That's not the same for me. I still have that old body that I got from my father, Adam, and it still has a bunch of hooks that, wow, can get, captured by those lies. So,
right. I mean, in that thinking, Jesus, it still maintains meaning that, like, when Jesus was tempted after 40 days of not eating with food, it still was like, yeah, I could really, really use some food after 40 days. That's not lost. That was a true temptation.
Right.
But he was never going to sin, but he was tempted. The temptation was there, and the temptation is not sin. But yeah, that was really helpful when you're going over, First John. It kind of made me think, like, we're basically like Adam and Eve pre fall, right?
Exactly.
In terms of what can cause us to sin. So that's helpful.
So I know people want to, and we use this phrase a lot, and I kind of know where people are coming from. They say, well, does a Christian have a sin nature? You got to be careful with that because it can be a little slippery on how you define it and how you use it in conversation. You do have a sin capacity in the sense that I still can listen to lies and believe lies, which means, yeah, I can still sin. But when you say nature, it gives me the impression where the word capacity means it can happen. Nature gives you the impression it's gotta happen. And the Bible is clear that it does not gotta happen. 1 John 2:1, if we sin, my little children, not when. I mean, it's kind of like, you know, the 1 John 3 and the other passages in Romans 8 where it says, look, you know, I like when Conrad preached that message on 1 John 2:1. He goes, you know, have you gotten tired of sin yet? You don't have to sin. Now think about that. Just that truth. I don't have to sin. That doesn't mean I won't. It doesn't mean I'm perfect in the sense that I'm never going to sin. But to even think that, a lot of people say that's heretical, to even start entertaining the idea that I don't have to sin. But to think that means I've got the high ground. You know, I used to produce sin left and right. My heart, my evil inner man was just so rebellious against God. The plowing of the wicked is sin. How do you produce that? By plowing. But you can do it without believing and trusting in the Lord. But now as a righteous man, the righteous man plows righteousness before the Lord. How does he do that? They're plowing the same field using the same tractors, John Deere tractors. And one guy's plowing and sinning and another guy's plowing and it's righteousness. How is that even possible? Because one has a seed abiding in him and it cannot manufacture sin. Now the guy still can sin from the outside, but he can't manufacture it. That plant has been shut down. Utilities have been shut off to that plant. Everything has been closed to that plant. But it does not mean that that plant can't still be assaulted and lied to so that if I believe that lie, I'll go back into, you know, and say, well, I guess I need to do this, or I guess I don't need to do that, or I guess this is true. And when in reality, it's false. And when you do that, just like what Eve did, you start seeing the fruit as good to make one wise. Wow. Where in the world did she get that view and that vision from? She didn't get it from Adam. She didn't get it from the animals. She didn't get it from, you know, the garden and the greenery around her. It came from without, and it came from the tempter. So I think it's the same thing with us. Anybody else on comments or questions that you might have that we can maybe tackle before we close? So rejoice. Look at your great spiritual life you have. You don't have to sin today. I'm not saying you will or you won't. We don't know the future. But look, you have a nature that, now think about it. If it can't manufacture sin, God doesn't work in a vacuum. Guess what it does manufacture? On its own, through the power of the Holy Spirit, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. You are pleasing to the Father just as you are. Imagine that. With all the capacity to believe a lie and sin, which is true, you don't manufacture sin anymore and you're in a man. You please the Father. And you please him through the Son. Now think how great this magnifies the work of Jesus Christ. He has not only taken away your sins legally, but practically, through the power of the Holy Spirit in your inner man, you, as you are right now, please the Father. And if you sin, you know what you do? 1 John 1:9, you confess it. He forgives you all of your sins, all of that deceptive stuff that you've been believing, and you've made yourself a victim of and things of that sort, and you've listened to, and you're cleansed. And he walks with you. And you don't have to go be searching for sins all over your life trying to get right with God. They're forgiven. They're gone. He loves you. He accepts you. He walks with you as much as he accepts Jesus Christ right now. That's some good news. And that's Romans 8. You can conquer with that. That's why he says in Romans 8, who shall conquer us? Oh, they can put us to death like sheep to the slaughter, but they can't conquer us. We've conquered the world. We can't manufacture sin anymore. That's conquering the world. And you've conquered the world through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Father, for the great work of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that in his impeccability of not only not sinning, but not being able to sin because the second person of the Trinity, your Son, cannot sin. We thank you, Father. He can never displease you. that, Father, you have given us of your Spirit. And we cannot do the same. We cannot sin of our own anymore. We have no capacity to. We thank you for that. But yet, Father, we know that we're still subject to the temptations of the world and the devil. We're subject, Father, to the lies of our own bodies. And we ask, Father, that you would help us in these things to conquer. So, Father, to not believe these lies, to embrace the truth that the world cannot hold to, the truth that, Father, the world rejects, the truth, Father, that you have given us and makes us free. And we have been called to freedom, it says in Galatians 5:1. And free is what we will be. And we thank you, Father, that you are not going to let your children be a people enslaved in bondage through fear, through being bound to sin, that we are going to walk in freedom, in newness of life, and fullness of joy. And we thank you, Father, that that is what's in our inner man. And we bless you for it. Be with us now. Keep us, Father, from this COVID, we ask. And keep us, more importantly, Father, from sin, from its deception. Help us to be like our great Savior, Jesus Christ. For it's in his great name we pray. Amen.